I don't know where Joe got to, but I didn't see a young whippersnapper, so I got up. To all the fathers in the congregation this morning, I say, Happy Father's Day to you. God bless you. Thank you for being a dad. The little boy was asked to explain what Father's Day meant to him. And he answered, well, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend as much money for the present. Yes, I knew I'd get an amen. I responded to a knock on the door Thursday, I guess it was, of this week, this past week. And there was a box there, about so big, square. UPS had delivered it. And I figured it was from my son, who he and his family live up in Virginia, and we don't get to see them very often because his work pretty much requires him to be present there on the weekends. Once in a while he can get away, but not too often. So I took it in, and I saw on the box what it was. I mean, the box was fully labeled and everything. It just told you what it was. So I knew what it was. And Louise wasn't at home then, and she gets a special kick out of opening things like that. And so I left it, and when she came in an hour or so later, I said, honey, I got something that I'm sure it's from Mike, but I left it so you could open it. And she enjoyed doing that. And she took out the box that was in the box, and it was a good deal smaller than, you know. And then I remembered Mother's Day hadn't been so far gone that I had forgotten. There was that same kind of knock on the door on Thursday or Friday before Mother's Day, and the box was about this big. And I brought it in the house and put it on the counter so she could open it. Same kind of labeling on it that was on mine. But bless Pat. You know, she opened her box, and inside of her box there were two boxes that were about like this. And then I looked at mine and I thought, so my son must have heard this, that it, Father's Day, Mother's Day, just alike, except you don't spend as much money on the present. Happy Father's Day. God bless you. I hope this will be not only a special day, but a special week for you. You are dear to us, and I thank you. Pray with me, please, before we look into God's Word. After we pray, if you'll turn with me, I'm going to exercise you just a little bit this morning and looking at a couple of different passages of Scripture. We're going to start in 1 Samuel. I'll go back and ask you to turn with me to Leviticus just a bit of time, and then to Proverbs. And we'll speak to you this morning, Lord willing, about a father who didn't bother. He did a lot of other things that were good, but didn't bother when it came to his two boys. And then I'll close my message this morning with five distinctives for fathers who will bother. Shall we pray? Our Father, may God the Holy Spirit be our teacher. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Success in business or in some other area of life does not guarantee success at home. When West German industrialist Friedrich Flick died, his personal fortune was estimated at $1.5 billion, that's billion with a B, dollars. He had a huge business empire. It embraced all or parts of some 300 firms. And he had a reputation for being perhaps the crustiest and the craftiest magnet ever to operate on the German business scene. Flick was dedicated wholly to his business. Everything for him was his business. The best illustration that I could find was his wife died and was buried one afternoon at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, Mr. Flick was back in his office at his desk working. Everything for him, business, 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 money, money. The interesting thing about him was, or one of the interesting things about him was, unlike other German industrialists that we, whose names we somewhat recognized, Bosch and Ernest von Siemens and one or two others, Flick never really made anything. He took companies and put them together. And it seems never made a mistake in his business. At his death, his empire had generated sales in the previous year of over $3 billion. But for all of his enormous wealth, for all of his power, he had one very, very big shortcoming. While he could control business, he couldn't control his family. And when he died, his family had a huge, I would call it a fight. It included business people, it included bankers, it included politicians, and most of the people in Germany in those days weren't sure of the survival of the country. That, according to a business magazine, Flick's dilemma was dramatic. He could put companies together with no problem at all, but he couldn't do anything with his family. The faults of this individual illustrate a very important point. I made mention of it when I started this morning. Success in one area of life does not guarantee success as a father. Mr. Flick hit home runs in the office, but he struck out at home. Eli the priest in Israel was much in the same vein. He had some successes, some notable successes in his ministry as a priest. After an initial misunderstanding with Hannah and in regard to her, thinking that she was inebriated, Eli came through with some very encouraging words to this godly and gifted woman. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.'" It was quite evident that Eli loved Samuel. He taught Samuel the law of Moses. He taught him to love the Lord God of Israel. He taught Samuel how to minister in the temple. You remember Samuel's call and how instrumental Eli was in that. If you have your Bible open, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli." So there was a relationship there, and Eli was serving, and he was working under Eli. Samuel was serving, I should say. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Verse 5. You know the story. "He ran to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call you. Lie down again.' And so he went and lay down." Verse 8. Then the Lord called Samuel again for a third time, and he arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here am I, for you call me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling this boy. That was a success on his part. He discerned that the Lord was calling this boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be that he calls you, that you shall say." Here's what you say, Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." And Samuel went and lay down in his place. And you know the rest of the story. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." There were some signal and impressive victories and successes in the life of Eli the priest. But in similar fashion to the West German industrialist that I referred to a moment ago, Eli's success didn't carry over into his home. Let's look at his sad story. And what I would like to do is contrast Eli with some words I'm going to close with in just a few moments. As a couple in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, God gave to Hannah her desire and her request. God gave her a son, a little boy by the name of Samuel. And being the kind of woman that she was, Hannah loved Samuel. She was devoted to her child. She was dedicated to the Lord, and she dedicated her child to the Lord. Now, lest we think that her husband was on the periphery of this, that isn't the case at all. 1 Samuel 1, verse 20. Back to chapter 1, verse 20. "And it came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" Excuse me. Verse 21. "And the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up." Now, pay attention closely here. "Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.'" Notice, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. The point here is that Hannah and Elkanah were of the same heart and of the same mind with respect to Samuel. And the story goes on. We'll not read further with respect to Hannah. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, there seems to be an abrupt change. We have prior to that her song of joy, but in almost an abrupt fashion, in chapter 1 there, or beg your pardon, chapter 2, we have a different situation entirely. 2:12 to 17, we have a different family. Eli's sons were worthless. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." Now they knew who the Lord was, no question about that. They were in the temple area. Their father was Eli. But the Bible says the sons were worthless. The Hebrew word is Belial. Some of your Bibles may not translate that. It may just say sons of Belial. And that's a Hebrew word. That's the English spelling for the Hebrew word. That's why we have the word Belial. It means worthless. They knew not the Lord. They did not reverence the Lord as they should have. They did not trouble themselves to serve appropriately and properly in the temple. They didn't care about proper conduct as a priest in the house of the Lord. Verse 17 of the second chapter, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, what did these boys do? The Bible singles them out. They were worthless. Two things. And the first one takes a couple of verses to describe. Chapter 2, verse 13. If you'll look at that with me, please. Chapter 2, verse 13. We're talking about what the boys did or did not do. The custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering an offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant, so the boy's servant, would come to those who were offering a sacrifice while the meat was boiling, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it, verse 14, into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh to all Israelites who came there. Everybody came to the priest. This is what they did. The sacrifices were made there, and they were being prepared. And the servants of the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, the servants would go and take a fork, a pronged fork, and plunge it into the pot, and whatever came up, they took for the priests. To see what they were doing wrong, we must go back to Leviticus chapter 7. If you'll turn back there with me, please. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 30 to 34. Verse 30, Leviticus chapter 7. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented as a wave offering to the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat and smoke on the altar. So the fat was to be burned, and the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. Verse 32, and you shall give the right thigh to the priests as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh, shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due from the sons of Israel. So when the sons of Israel brought their sacrifices, a part of it belonged to the Lord. The fat belonged to the Lord. That was just the custom, and it was a recognition or in recognition of the fact that the fat or the suet was the best part. The fat indicated a well-nourished body. And being God's portion, that was never eaten. The breast and the right shoulder were given to the priest as his portion. God provided for the priest. God's always provided for his servants. And he provided for the priests. Breast, right shoulder, given to the priest as their portion. Third, the rest of the animal could be cooked and eaten by the offerer or by the family. Now, the sons of Eli violated that in at least two ways. One, they took more than was due them by having their servant go by when the offering was presented and being prepared and take the pronged fork and put it in, take out, and the priest kept whatever came up. And sometimes they even took the portion that belonged to the offerer before the cooking began. 2 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 15. And before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, and he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Violating God's prescription. Taking more than God had allowed. The sons of Eli even went so far as to take from the offerer by force. 2:16. And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." So the sons of Eli brought contempt on the Lord's sacrifice. But it went even further than that. There was a second sin that was even more vile than taking from the offerer and taking from the Lord's sacrifice that which did not belong to them. 2:22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. There are some expositors who feel like the sons were introducing from a bygone day ritual prostitution. The text seems to indicate pretty generally that the priests were, the Eli's sons were committing fornication with the women who had devoted themselves to the service of God in the tabernacle. Can you imagine that? You know, we hear today, and it's almost a common thing anymore, of the preacher running off with the church secretary. Well, at least one thing you can say is they run off. The priest didn't do that. They stayed there, serving in the tabernacle, serving in a place of worship and offering and sacrifice. They stayed there and carried on with the women who volunteered. So they took what was not theirs, sometimes by force, and then immorality. That's Eli and his sons. And we have seen at the beginning of this chapter, Hannah, Samuel, and Hannah's husband, Elkanah. Two different families. Two contrasting, totally different families. Now, what was the difference? Now, I've took a lot of time going through some of the things with Eli's sons, but the reason is to show what's the difference. Well, I suppose we could go through here and annotate a number of things that are different and reasons for what took place here. But I believe it was the character of the fathers that made the difference. Eli was a priest. But what did he do about the situation? Well, he did some things. Look at 2:23 of Samuel. 2:23. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I have heard from all these people. Why are you doing this?" And he goes on to say, "I have observed, and the report that I hear is not good." Then he tried to explain in verse 25, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord desired to put them to death. How much correction did Eli offer his sons? Well, you ask the question, why? But listen to me. He had the prerogative. It was his prerogative. He had the authority to remove them from the priesthood. But he didn't. Now, the text of Scripture says that he had gotten old, but he still could have removed them from the priesthood. His failure resulted in serious consequences. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel, verse 29. Why do you kick at the sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people? And therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house, that the house of your father, should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far from me, for those who honor me will I honor, and those who despise me will I lightly esteem. Serious consequences. God brought them to bat. It's a stinging rebuke to Eli. God judged that he honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. And because of that, God removed the priesthood from the house of Eli, and both his sons would die. Great lesson here for us. As I indicated twice at the front of the message, being successful in one area doesn't guarantee success as a father. Eli had some successes. We cannot take, and we would not take them away from him. The Scriptures give them to us. He had some successes in his ministry, but his failures were great. He honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. Dads, we don't want to follow Eli. But that opens up a question, what to follow? If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs. And I'll try to do these quickly. There are some divine directives for dads who will take the time to love and to honor the Lord by loving and teaching their sons. And I trust that all the dads who are here this morning are of that stripe. We will take the time. We will honor the Lord, and we will work with our sons. There are some divine directives, and I'd like to give you five directives. First, teach them when to stand alone. Teach your son when to stand alone. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. Who shall find all kinds of precious wealth? We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our house with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. My son, listen. My son, do not walk in their way with them. Keep your feet from their path. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our children very clearly when to stand alone. Verse 10 says, do not consent. Verse 15 says, do not walk in their way. Verse 15 says, keep your feet from their path. Our sons, hear me well, our sons tend to be like the boys that they run with. Dads, it's imperative for us to teach our sons when to stand alone in a world system that is contrary to Christian character. We have, I believe, the responsibility to teach our sons when to stand alone. There are some ways to do this. Teach your son what a good friend is. Draw from the scriptures. Draw from your own experiences what are wholesome qualities, and teach those to your son. Show them how to choose their friends. Remind them of the consequences of wrong choices. One very practical way is, I think, give your son some good biographies. Don't inundate them with books, but give them some good biographies. Missionary biographies, statesmen's biographies, athletes' biographies, musicians, and so on. Give them good biographies, some good biographies. Encourage them to read them. Now, I found out early on, in my experience, it helps if you've already read them. Don't just run through the bookstore and grab a book, and good book, whatever, and toss it on the bed and say, read that. That's a temptation, but it's not a good one to follow. You read them and then give them to your son. Teach them to be open to God's counsel. Verse 11. If they say, "Your friends, come with us, lie with us in wait in blood, let us ambush the innocent." Dads, we've got our homework cut out for us. The days in which we are living, the days in which our sons are growing up in our homes, is a day when masculinity is being taught as being impudent, stubborn, and proud. And our sons are being told, and they're seeing models that indicate those things are okay, to be impudent, to be proud. One of the greatest qualities of manhood is, I believe, having a tender spirit. A spirit that is open to the Lord. Teach them to respond to your counsel. Remember, dads, the way our children respond to us is just about the way, and I thought a lot about saying this, the way our children respond to us is just about the way they're going to respond to the Lord. Teach them to respond to your counsel and to your discipline. Help them to see the value of others' correction. The teacher, the employer, the policeman. Share from your own life, Dad, some of the mistakes that you made, which you could have avoided had you listened to others. All right, teach them when to stand alone. Second, teach them to be open to God's counsel. Third, teach them how to deal with temptation. Dad, it's time for some honest discussion here. It's never enough to say, "Son, don't do that." Never enough. The love that exists between a Christian husband and wife is one of the most beautiful facets of earthly experience that God has provided for man. And yet parents often withhold the truth from their children. Teach them what's right. Teach them what's right. How? Well, we need to be specific here. I would suggest that we teach our children in the area of thought life. Help them to deal with the intake, with their intake. Help them to deal with what they see and what they hear. Remember, sexual stimulation begins not in the abdomen, but in the brain. I don't know who said it, but it's true. Adultery occurs in the head long before it occurs in the bed. Our sons need to understand that. It will help them to deal with temptation. Teach them when to stand alone. Teach them how to be open to God's counsel. Teach them how to deal with temptation. Number four, teach them how to handle money. Teach your son how to handle money. And the subject of money involves at least four areas: how to give it, how to earn it, how to spend it, and how to save it. May I say that again? We need, as dads, to teach our sons how to give. My dad was like most dads. He wasn't a perfect dad, but I can remember him beginning to teach me how to give. I had an allowance from my dad. The interesting thing to me is, as I have thought about it over the years, I didn't get it till Sunday morning. I think he was priming the pump. I had envelopes when I went to church and growing up as a kid. We had envelopes. And I was reminded, where's your envelope, when he gave me my allowance. Teach them how to give. Teach them how to earn. Teach them how to spend. You know, spending money is easier every day, it seems to me. I asked my grandson, where'd you get that? I didn't know where you get it. Oh, God, don't lie. Oh, dear me. Teach them how to spend. And listen to me. Teach them how to save, how to give, how to earn, how to spend, and how to save. And you can't start too early. Teach them how to handle money. Number five, teach them the value of hard work. Four and five, Proverbs 10, and I should have given you passages on the others. I didn't for sake of time. But chapter 10 of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely, but who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Teach them the value of hard work. I don't know who said it first, but to borrow from someone else, I heard or read this expression. Teenagers today think that manual labor is the president of Mexico. Teach them the value of hard work. God give us men. God give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the spoils of office do not kill. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before the demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned men who live above the fog in public duty and private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife. Lo, freedom weeps. Who rules the land and waiting justice sleeps. Josiah Holland wrote those words near the end of the 19th century on the heels of a bloody civil war. It was a dark and dreadful hour. During that time, there was a desperate need for such men in the city, in the state, in the nation, and in the churches. May I say, it's the same today. It's the same today. We are living in days of political intrigue, days in we don't know whom to believe anymore. Perhaps you have prayed in your own way, God, give us men, tall men, godly men, gracious men, men of conviction, men of integrity. Hear me well. If you haven't gotten anything else out of this morning's message, get this. The simple fact is, God gives us boys. And then he gives us mothers and dads to rear our boys into such men. He gives us little fellows, all of whom have down deep in them the makings for the potential of which Josiah Holland wrote. It is in the hands of the parents that deep responsibility for character construction rests. Mom, Dad, it's not just a Father's Day message. Moms and dads, we have in our hands to have the kind of men that we would like to have. Therefore, to all the dads who are here this morning, I would say, in the words of another, walk a little plainer, Daddy. Said a little boy so frail, I'm following in your footsteps and I don't want to fail. Sometimes your steps are very plain. Sometimes they're so hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for you are leading me. I know that once you walked this way so many years ago and what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I am tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for I must follow you. Someday when I'm grown up, you are like I want to be. Then I will have a little boy who will want to follow me. And I would want to lead him right and help him to be true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for we must follow you. Pray with me. Our Father, we are frail creatures of dust. Help us as fathers, in particular on this day, to walk a little plainer. Help us to honor you and not follow in the steps of Eli. Give us the courage. Give us the strength to stand and be a dad who honors you. Thank you for fathers that we've had that are represented in this room. Good dads, faithful dads, loving dads. Thank you for them and for their testimony. And where they are still with us, help us to honor them today. Give us just a peek, Lord, of what it would be like to walk out of this building and have someone say, your dad's gone. I'll never see him again on this earth.
Make us mindful, our Father, of your grace and of your goodness, and help us to be faithful to you and to the sons that you've given to us and placed in our homes. We pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.